How are we all doing, Mosaic? Doing good? All right, great. Well, appreciate the opportunity to come speak to you all again. For those that don't know me, I'm Jason. I've been on staff here full-time for about a year, and I preached a couple times, and I appreciate Tony giving me the opportunity to share the pulpit for a moment. And when he asked me to preach, I don't know how long, the days are running together for me now. I think it was a week or two ago. I said one thing I wanted to do is make sure that whatever I teach is integrating with what he's been going through, and I really hope that you've been getting a lot out of his messages. He's really been pressing on some things that I think are really crucial and critical. And I told, if some of you know, I'm bivocational. I also serve as an Army chaplain, and I'm a battalion chaplain. I have about 600 soldiers I'm responsible for, and where my battalion is split up between 6 training centers. And so I rotate. Sometimes I feel like a circuit preacher or whatever, you know, I'm just going from place to place to preach. But that's probably the most important thing I do for the Army is whenever I visit the soldiers, I open up the Word of God with them during a chapel service and preach and teach like I am here today. Usually I have less time, though, because of the training schedule. But having said all that, we've been working through portions of the New Testament, most recently 2 Corinthians, and I happen to just open up 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I talked with Tony about that, and we're like, that's this all together, right? With that, you will see that you have a handout. On one side is a scripture passage, and then on the other side, there's going to be some places for you to take notes and so forth. This is really more for you to do on your own time to help you kind of take in and reflect on the scripture after we're done. But with that, let me ask you all a question. Have you ever been frustrated a little bit with your walk with Christ in this sense? You know, you come to Christ, you turn to him, and there's this transformation, there's this new heart, but then maybe some after time things kind of start to stall out a little bit, and you start finding that there's certain sins or problems in your life that you just are still struggling with, and it's kind of frustrating. Anyone been there? Okay, so I'm there too. So let me say this before we go into this. Just because I'm going to tell you some things that sound really, maybe really clear coming from me, doesn't mean I'm the master at this. I'm not some super mature, got it all together Christian. I'm teaching these things this morning because it's true, not because I've mastered it. Does that make sense? So I'm on this journey with you too. So we're all doing this together. But you're going to see that there's a quote, main idea, bottom line up front. I like to give you the main idea. Even though we got quite a few verses we're going to walk through, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's really only one main idea in this whole message. And it's this: spiritually speaking, we become who we behold. Spiritually speaking, we become who we behold. Now, you'll know that Tony's been talking about things like behavior, actions, commitments. Those are very important, but that's not the first point of attack. You know, you have an issue, you have a behavior issue. Sometimes we just have to submit to the lordship of Christ in that area, as he's mentioned, and I just got to submit. But really, change in our behavior, change in our commitments and our actions starts with the sincerity of our worship. You remember all this? And that sincerity of worship produces a change in our character, a transformation in our values. And that transformation leads to a change in commitment and behavior. Do you see that progression? Similarly, what we're going to look at today is that true transformation, these areas that we're struggling with, the deepest, most ongoing, deeper transformation isn't going to come just by attacking the behavior, but by first beholding the face of God in Christ. And as we behold his face intentionally, we become an ever-increasing measure and expression of that glory. And that profound truth is key to what Paul is going to explain in this passage. Does that all make sense? Okay, so with that, I'd like to open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us today not just to take in your word in a cognitive or mental sense, but send the Spirit to be our eyes so that we would see your beauty and your glory, and that we would see ourselves the way you see us as an expression. So what I would like to do is we're going to go through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm not going to rush through it, but we're going to kind of just put our hand on the current of the water, if you will, and feel its flow. Because I don't know if you've noticed this, Paul, he's kind of difficult to follow sometimes, isn't he? And I say that with respect. He was a genius, right? And he can tackle a lot in a small portion of Scripture. Y'all notice that? But in order to trace his flow of thought, sometimes you have to grab a large portion of Scripture. So that's what I'm going to do today. And we're going to kind of put our hand on the surface of water and feel its rhythm and its flow, but we're not going to plunge super deep into it. But before we do that, I want to say this to you, that when it comes to our transformation, it's not a do-it-yourself project, right? We talk about submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Sometimes, you know, you just have an area and you just have to submit to it, but it's not a do-it-yourself project. It only comes by the power of the Spirit. And I read an article recently that really illustrates this. This story is crazy. I'm going to kind of edit it down for the sake of time, but it says this. If you're a firm believer in the old adage that when you want something done right, you should do it yourself, you may want to reconsider your position when it comes to freshening up old artwork. Or at least you probably should once you take a look at this 500-year-old wooden statue in Spain that was recently restored by a local handicrafts teacher without the guidance or help from any experts. So after this, part of your homework is to go look up St. George Restoration sculpture in Spain and take a look at how cartoonish it was after this artist tried to restore it. The victim is a 500-year-old wooden effigy of St. George, and apparently the local parish priest decided it could use a touch-up, and they sought the help of a local handicrafts teacher from a nearby school to do the job. In the process, the teacher took some rather bold liberties by essentially sandblasting entire sections with new color and with a near total lack of subtlety. In fact, opted to turn the horse's harness red when it was originally silver with gold leaf. And in case it wasn't obvious, the whole thing was done without consulting any professionals or cultural institutions. It's unclear just how much damage was done to this priceless piece of art or how this sort of thing was allowed to happen to begin with, but it's proof, and I love how this article closes. It's proof that there are plenty of do-it-yourself projects that you definitely should not do yourself. That is a great picture of us trying to transform ourselves in our own power, right? We're at best amateur level. We're not even amateur level. When we touch anything, when it comes to our own transformation, we're gonna make things worse, right? So we talk about the Lordship of Christ, we talk about submitting to Christ, but we only do that through the power of the Spirit. You know, the Father, God, ordains our salvation. The Son secures our salvation, but the Holy Spirit makes our salvation real. Makes our in Christ. And that's a day-by-day incremental thing. And it's only through the power of the Spirit. It's only, the Holy Spirit is the only artist that can do this kind of project we call transformation, gospel transformation. Does that make sense? Okay. So keep that in mind as we go through this. And by the way, you've seen this play out. I said before that we become who we behold. Another way to say that is we express who we embrace. We grow to become like those we gaze upon. Is that enough alliteration for you this morning? Hopefully I'll stick in your head. But you've seen this play out in day-to-day life in a human sense, right? Have you ever noticed that when you're around someone a lot, someone that, especially that you admire, that you're friends with, you start to pick up on their mannerisms a little bit, or they pick up on your mannerisms, or maybe sayings, or you grow up and you hear accents and you pick up that accent, you start to walk like others. I know it's from the military, right? You see, you know when you meet someone in the military, there's typically a way they walk and present themselves. Why is that? Because they're around military people all the time, right? And you can see a distinction. Well, spiritually speaking, this is so profoundly important for us as Christ followers when it comes to our own transformation, is if we want to resemble Christ more, we have to remain close to him. If we want to become in ever-increasing measure an expression of his glory, we have to intentionally seek his face daily. And I'll say that in a legalistic sense, right? But if we want to see this kind of growth, it's something that we intentionally have to do, and it's by the power of the Spirit. All right, with that, that's introduction. We're going to get to the text now. If you would, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 12. Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God, and even if our gospel is veiled, blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. A while back, I read an article about a building that was being torn down in Poland. It was worth nothing other than just be torn down at this point, and they're going to rebuild. But before they tore it down, they found an old vase inside, and it was filled with silver coins. And they had trouble calculating how much that was worth, but they concluded that it was worth the millions of dollars. And I thought of that article, and you know, first thing I thought about was us. I thought about the church, not the building. It was beautiful. We have a nice building. Don't tear down this building. But not talking about the building, but the people inside of it. So from the outside to the world, we don't look like much. We don't look very strong, very powerful, but inside we have this treasure, this power, this glory. And that's what Paul was talking about here. He's really talking about himself. He said that he was a jar of clay and there's this treasure inside, but he was talking about the church as a whole. This is what we are as Christians. From the outside, we don't look like much, but inside we have this precious treasure. Now, Paul was speaking to the church of Corinth here, and this was a church he planted. And to be honest with you, the church of Corinth, they were, I don't know how to say this, they're kind of knuckleheads a little bit, right? That's not very kind, but it's kind of what they were, you know, kind of like us. We can be knuckleheads too. But they really rejected his apostolic authority. They rejected his calling, and it was for really silly reasons. It was because they said things like he suffered too much, he didn't have the gravity that you would expect from a really good preacher, his presence was weak. They said that he actually inhibited the proclamation of the gospel, his ministry was weak. They just essentially slandered him. And it had to be really hard, right? But he's actually going to kind of double down and say, you know what? You're right in this point. I'm weak. In fact, I'm a jar of clay. That's what we are. Jars of clay during Paul's time, those were throwaway objects, okay? There was nothing inherently valuable about them, but you would keep often valuables in their treasure in them. And he says, that's what we are. From the outside, we don't look like much. And from the outside, I'm certainly not anything. Paul isn't anything. He's a jar of clay, but I have something precious, and so do you. And what that was the message of the gospel, the light of the gospel, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And what he was doing here, apostolic calling and authority, not because he's concerned that they dignify him, Paul. He doesn't care at all about Paul. What he cares about is the glory of God in the face of Christ expressed through his gospel that God gave him to proclaim to them. Does that make sense? So, and you're going to see this as, and I'll repeat this as we go through, he's going to say some incredibly bold things, especially put yourself in the shoes of somebody who is Jewish. He's going to say some incredibly bold things when it comes to the things of God. When it comes to the things of Paul, he's going to be very meek. And that's a very good lesson for us to remember, too. We be meek in the estimation of ourselves, but we're bold in the things of God, right? So with that, we're going to actually back up, and again, we're going to put our hand on the surface of the water here and trace the argument. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. If we go back to verse 1 in chapter 3, it says this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So letters of recommendation were common during Paul's time, especially with a traveling minister. They would, someone that had, that was vetted, that was trusted, would often send a letter of recommendation on behalf of that minister or that missionary to say, hey, this person's legit, take care of them, they're minister, accept them into your fellowship, right? And Paul is saying to them, do I need that? I mean, I planted you, this church, right? I preached the gospel to you. You know, I helped, God used me to help form this church. Do I need a letter of recommendation? Absolutely not. You are my letter of recommendation. Why? Because of the transformation that's taken place in that community. For as broken and as kind of messed up the Corinthians were, they were still God's people. And they still had tasted of the gospel and experienced that transformation. And he's saying, you are my commendation letter. In other words, the proof's in the pudding. I never knew what that meant, by the way. I just looked it up. I think the older way to say it, the proof is in the eating of the pudding. So in other words, if the pudding is good or of quality, you'll taste it, right? It will make sense as you taste it. So they've tasted of the gospel through him, and they've seen, hey, this is real, because it's produced real transformation in their lives. So I don't even hands, it's a letter written by the Spirit, and in fact, it's a letter written by Christ, and I've simply delivered that letter. You are the workmanship of God, and therefore you are my letter of recommendation that God himself has sent me to you. Does that make sense? And that's powerful, and what he's talking about is the transforming power of the gospel, is the validation of his ministry. And he says that this letter, that it's not written on tablets of stone, that would be like the tablets that Moses wrote the law on, but the tablets of the human heart. And what he's alluding to, we're talking about written on the heart, is these promises in the Old Testament, that God would take out a heart of flesh, our heart of stone, or he would take out a heart of stone, rather, and give us a heart of flesh. And the idea there is, if you imagine, if God's poking at your heart over and over again, it's a heart of stone, it's hitting a rock, immovable, unshakable, will not respond, right? Spiritually dead on arrival. And you've seen that with people as you talk about the beauty of Christ, right? We'll talk about this later. You talk about Jesus' beauty, you talk about how great God is, and it's just a veil, wall, nothing, right? You're hitting a wall because the heart is hard. But what God has promised through the power of the Spirit in the Old Testament is that he would write his word, his law on our hearts, and he would give us a new heart, a new way of living, a new way of expressing him in his glory. And that's what he's done in the Corinthian church through the proclamation of the gospel. I read a story recently about the first transplant, heart transplant ever performed. And the surgeon was in South Africa. He took the patient's heart and he put it in a jar. And then he said to the patient, would you like to see your heart? Or your old heart, that is. He's like, okay. So he hands him the heart and the man just looks at it stunned, silent for minutes. And he says, wow, so that's the heart that used to give me so much trouble. Right? That's a picture for what God has done in all of us, not just the Corinthian church, but those that have turned to Christ. He's taken out that heart of flesh that gave us so much trouble, and now he's given us a new heart, the heart of stone that's given us so much trouble, and he's given a heart of flesh, a living heart that can respond to him. When God calls, we listen. When he says, look at me, we look at him, right? It's responsive. We're not dead on arrival, a dead heart that doesn't move when he speaks. Does that make sense? One of my greatest concerns this morning, my greatest concern is that we don't just learn things cognitively, but what I hope that happens is that we all see the glory of God in the text. But with that, I hope that it's clear. So I'm gonna ask you, does that make sense? So I get north and south. And if we get through the whole message, we get through it. And if we don't, I'll just go until I feel like we're clear, right? And then we'll just crash land at 10 o'clock, right? Right, but one thing that's amazing to me is he also says that the church of Corinth, that there are a letter written on his heart. And this just blows me away, especially as someone who's in ministry and anybody to some degree. And you know what it's like to just pour out your love for somebody, to proclaim the gospel, to love them as Christ loves them, and then for them to turn their back on you, or to hate you, or to slander you, or to misunderstand that love, right? He went through all of that with the church of Corinth, but he says, you're a letter written on my heart, which means that you're so dear to me, you're near to me. It's almost like he's talking to his children that he can just tell have been wayward, and he loves them so much. And what an example of the steadfast and patient and enduring love of Christ that we have in Paul, right? That has been an encouragement to me. With that, please look at verse 7 through 11. You don't have to turn there. I don't have it in your notes. You can turn there on your gadgets or in the physical Bible if you like. Otherwise, I'll just read it. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For of what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. I'm going to try to summarize that briefly. You know, this was a strange kind of transition point I felt with Paul, and I didn't really understand it at first. If you ever read the book of Hebrews, there were Jewish believers who were tempted to go back to the Mosaic law, and he said, don't do that, you're abandoning your faith in Christ, that's apostasy, don't do that. And at first I thought, was that going on with the church of Corinth? And I don't think that's what's the case, but he's going to contrast the ministry of Moses with the ministry that came through Christ and talk about how surpassing the glory of the gospel is versus the glory that was revealed through the ministry of Moses through the giving of the law and so forth. And I think it's really this. He's emphasizing via contrast. And his point is he's talking to people too, the many Jewish believers, and he's saying, look, there's this glorious ministry that Moses had, and I'm going to show you, give you an argument, because that's what he's doing. He's presenting an argument of why the ministry that God has given to me is so much greater than the ministry given for Moses, which again, whoa, bold, right? I mean, imagine being a Jewish believer and saying, my ministry is far superior to Moses. Mic drop. That's essentially what he's doing, right? But he's bold in the things of the Lord. He's bold with the treasure that God has given him, but he's meek with the jar of clay. That is Paul. Does that make sense? I ain't getting north and south, so I got to keep talking about that now, right? No. But here's what he's going to do. He says, and it's on your notes. I gave you a quick contrast. He calls the Mosaic law, what was given through Moses, he calls it the ministry of condemnation and death. Ouch. Everybody in the Old Testament was condemned and went to hell. Scripture does not teach that. In fact, it teaches that they were saved by Christ on basis of faith in the coming Messiah. They were saved on credit. We're saved on a debt that's paid. They were saved on the basis of faith. So what did the law do? Well, the law didn't have the power to change us. Rather, the law crushed us. It revealed our sinfulness. It revealed our brokenness. And it was truthful in doing that, but it didn't have the grace to go along with the truth to deliver us from that sin and condemnation. That only comes through Christ on the basis of faith, right? So what he's saying is that if this glory that was expressed through the Mosaic law, well, that ministry of Moses brought condemnation and death, or led to condemnation and death. The ministry that comes through Christ leads to righteousness and life, so my ministry is greater. But he also says that this glory that came through Moses, it was fading, and this is what he's talking about. So you remember there, Moses asked God, look, these people, they're wayward, they're turning against me, they kept rejecting, they tried to oust him. He says, look, I will not go before this people unless you go before me. So Lord, validate me, show me your glory, and let them see your glory, that I'm an expression of you to these people. And God honors that. But he says, you can't see my glory. You can't see me face to face. Nobody can see me face to face and live. They'd be eviscerated in his beauty, right? So he puts him in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by him. And then God starts, this is amazing. He says, you're going to see my back, not my face. This is amazing. God starts saying all these things about himself, about his character, about his attributes, about his righteousness. And what is he doing? God is expressing his glory not only with the radiance of his presence, but with the expression of his character, of who he is, his attributes. And this is so key, because when we look at scripture and we see the attributes of God, and you just don't go, oh, the beauty of God, or the glory of God, or the omnipotence, but you go, wow, praise the Lord. He's magnificent. You know what's happening there? You're seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ, because the gospel has taken away the veil. So when you read scripture, it's not just words. You're seeing God's character and his glory, and you're tasting something of that. Does that make sense? And Paul is saying that through the ministry of the gospel, we have permanent and unfading access to the glory of God. Moses' ministry didn't bring this. So when he came down from God's presence before the Israelites, what happened to his face? It was glowing. It was radiant. And the people, they went, ah! Why? They were so sinful, they couldn't even stand in the presence of God, even in a secondary sense, through the glory coming off of Moses. So what did he have to do? He had to hide his face. And when he would go to God in the tabernacle, he'd lift that veil up. But when he came out to the Israelites, he covered again. And Paul is saying the power of the ministry of the gospel is that it's taken the veil away, so now that we can behold the glory of God. And as we behold that glory, he says that we're changed into that same image from one degree of glory to the next. Therefore, his ministry is greater. It's more glorious than anything Moses could, because we have uninhibited access to the presence and majesty of God. And you know what the problem is with you and me? Is we don't believe this. We don't. We really don't. Look, I mean, we do, right? But we don't. We're like that man that came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So when I was going through this message and I talked to Tony, I said, you know, I have a challenge here. There's part of me that goes, ugh, right? Because think about some of the words that I've said so far in this sermon. And I'm just, this is not to boost up Tony's ego, okay? But there's something that he does really well. He preaches actually hard truths with graciousness. And one of those hard truths, for me at least, is the fact that I'm the righteousness of God, that you're the righteousness of God, that we're the beauty of God, that God is dignifying us and glorifying us in Jesus. And saying that without stuttering, saying that without hesitation, saying that boldly and confidently, that's the power of the gospel. That's what we have access to. The Israelites couldn't even stand in the glory of God. We are the glory of God. Think of that contrast. And I asked him, I said, you know what, if I say something like that, so we are the glory of God, is that blasphemy? It just feels like blasphemy to me. Anyone else struggle with that? Now, if I say you're the radiance, you're the beauty of God, does that feel a little bit better? Not quite though, right? You're the beauty of God. It's still, Problem is we don't believe him, okay? And the problem is, and I'm gonna borrow Tony's language here, he said, I think what we struggle most with in this area is false humility. On the face of it, denying that we're the beauty of God and the glory of God, it seems humble. It seems humble, but it's a false humility. Why is it a false humility? Because what we're saying is that we know who we are better than God does. We know what the transforming power of the gospel is better than God does. And there's nothing humble about that. That's a false humility that's rooted in what? Unbelief. Unbelief. And there's nothing humble about not believing God. It was so cool. I love how the Holy Spirit works this out. There's a, later that night, I was geeking out, pull up my Logos Bible software and looking up stuff. And I came across this quote from a Scottish preacher named A.J. Gossip. And I'll read it to you once I can find it. And we're about to come to a close here. That might be God's way of saying that we need to skip that part, because I think I'm missing a page. That's interesting. This is what he says, though. I can paraphrase it from memory. He says that when we appear before God face to face, what the angels are gonna say to you and me is, wow, doesn't he look so much like Jesus? Wow, doesn't she look so much like Jesus? And if there's any blasphemy that we commit, it's in denying that. Because this is what God promises to us. This is what he says, this is true. This is our hope. Remember 1 John 3? Beloved, even now we are children of God, and what we are, will be, has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. Seeing means showing who Christ is, because we become like him, okay? And if there's any blasphemy, it's that we don't take this in and we deny it in our false humility. You and me were jars of clay that have this infinite and glorious and precious treasure. That's the light of the radiance of the beauty of God. And we're created to express that glory and enjoy and bask in that glory. Hey, Matt, go ahead and set up. I'm gonna tell you a story as we come to a close. About 14 years ago, when I was stationed at Fort Bragg in the regular Army, I was a young man. I was part of a discipleship ministry called the Navigators, and started in World War II and then spread out through the various branches and even college campuses now. And I was meeting with this young man, and he was struggling with scripture and he was struggling with the gospel. He could explain what we just talked about this morning. He got it cognitively. And I said, Mitchell, what is holding you back from turning to Christ? And he says, what's holding me back is that I can't let go of my life. I can't let go of my sins right now. I enjoy my life too much. And I said, well, hold on a second. I understand that. Thank you for your honesty. But let me be clear with you. Yes, there's a repentance, a turning away from sin and turning to Jesus when you come to him. However, you don't have to clean up your life completely first. There's a transformation that takes place over time. We're all half-baked cakes, spiritually speaking, right? None of us is complete. And he says, you don't understand. That's the problem. That's exactly the problem. If I turn to Christ, I know he's going to transform me. And I don't want him to do that because that means I'm going to have to leave my old life and live a new one. Wow. If that doesn't explain the veil that we just talked about, that the enemy has veiled hearts and minds from seeing the beauty and radiance of Christ, I don't know what describes it better than that. There's not a week that goes by I don't think about him. But I told him this. I said, look, there is no greater joy than knowing Jesus Christ. Anything that you're leaving behind is a false joy and empty promises. Okay? And he said, look, cognitively, mentally, I know what you're saying is true, but I'm not ready to give up my life. Now look, there's a world out there that has that same veil over their hearts. I couldn't change him, you can't change him, but what we can do is we can share the truth with him, and we can pray that the Holy Spirit would lift that veil up. So what's the summary of this message? I think some of you know these words well. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full on him. Mitchell sees that. In the light of his glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. It will be. Now go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. That's what we're here to do, to believe and turn to Christ, to behold his glory in ever-increasing measure, to become an expression of that glory, and therefore go to a world that's dying and tell the world how beautiful Jesus is as we are an expression of that beauty. Amen? All right, I gave you some homework to do. You have a handout. There's some questions. This is for your own private study or reflection on the back. The most important one is this first one. It's to fill in the blank, and you may have to pray that God helps you with your heart to see yourself the way he sees you, but I gave you a fill in the blank. It says, Christ is glorious and beautiful to me because you fill in the blank. And as you go through scripture this year, try to put in many words there as you can. Second, I am glorious or beautiful to Christ because fill in the blank. I'd like you to take some time and have that as a meditation for this week. All right, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your glory that you've made us partakers of the divine nature and that we know that you're changing us even now. Don't let us leave here the way we came. Help us to seek your face, to really lean hard into you, to enjoy your presence, to come to you with reverence and worship, not just on Sunday morning, but in our day-to-day life, that you're our refuge. And help us to remain close to you. And it's in Jesus' name, for his sake, I pray. Amen.